which he said in Exodus 25, verse 8, was called the sanctuary. 25:8, God spoke and he said, "Let them," referring to the Israelites, "let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And here's just a quick, many of you are very familiar with this, some of you may not be. This is just an illustration of all of the Israelite tents all gathered around the base of the mountain in their different tribes. And there was this structure that was built. This was called the sanctuary right here. It had a courtyard around it where the Israelites would go through this little gate here, a little doorway, and they would take their sacrifices, their animals, and they would offer them on an altar called the altar of burnt offering. And there was a little basin called the laver where the priests would wash their feet before they went inside of this building called the sanctuary or the tabernacle. And when the priest got in there, oh, actually, I'm a little ahead of myself. I'll go into a little more detail about what happened before the priest went in there. When an Israelite committed a sin, what he had to do was, it was a very gory ceremony, something that we should be thankful that we don't have to do today. Whenever an Israelite sinned by breaking the law of God that was inside the most holy place, did I lose a slide on that? I thought I had a slide of showing the inner rooms. Let's see if it's in the... I rearranged my slides tonight, and I might have lost a slide. Anyway, I can make that up. So what happened was, when an Israelite broke the Ten Commandments, which were placed inside of the tabernacle, he would have to bring some kind of an animal, a lamb or another animal, and he would have to bring it through this little doorway, and he'd have to go inside of the courtyard area, and he would take the head of the animal and he would point the head of the animal toward the most holy place where the ark was, where the Ten Commandments were. And then the priest would actually hand this person a knife. The priest didn't do it. The person had to do it. And he would place his hands first upon the head of the animal, and then he would confess his sins over its head. And then as the priest handed him a knife, he'd have to put the knife himself underneath the neck of that animal and slit its throat. Which is it's just almost, you know, unimaginable. I mean, can you imagine having to do that to your pet or, you know, some animal, even an animal that you weren't acquainted with? It was just a ghastly ritual. There's the knife. There's the animal. And when the priest handed the knife to the person and he put the knife underneath its throat and slit the throat of the animal and the animal died, what was being revealed through that? Right, that's right, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of the Israelites actually understood that, how many really knew what was going on, but in the shadows of every single animal sacrifice, in the shadows, for those that were discerning, they looked forward to the coming of someone who would eventually pay the ultimate price for the sin of the world. Now, what happened in the service here was once the blood was dripping out of the neck of the animal, the priest would then take a little basin and he would put this basin underneath the neck of the animal and he would catch the blood. And then he would bring the blood inside the sanctuary, inside the temple, into the holy place. And he would sprinkle it upon, and I definitely lost the slide. I had a slide that showed you on the inside there was the holy place with the seven branch candlestick and the altar of incense. Are you familiar with that? And then you go into the most holy place and there was a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant with golden angels coming out of it. And underneath this box or inside this box, it had a lid, a golden lid called the mercy seat. And underneath the mercy seat, that's where Moses placed the Ten Commandments when he came down from Mount Sinai. And there was actually a presence that came out from the inside of those angels. There was a light. And that light was called the Shekinah, which was the actual presence of God. And after the sinner took the animal and put his hand on its head and slit its throat, the priest would catch the blood and he would bring it into the holy place. Here's the table of bread in the background. Here's the altar of incense. Here's a reflection of the golden candlestick. And he would put the blood on the horns of the altar of incense. And he would sometimes sprinkle it also before the veil separating that room from the inner room, which was the room of the most holy place. And this had happened day after day after day, the sin symbolically went from the sinner into the animal, into the blood, and then into the basin, and then it was transferred into the temple, and it was placed upon the horns of the altar. And this happened day after day after day, and the book of Leviticus and other books represented the sanctuary as being defiled by this steady stream of blood that was coming in there as the sinner was confessing his sins. And this happened day by day by day. Until one special day, which was at the end of the Jewish year, it was called the Day of Atonement. And here it says in Leviticus 23:27 that it was on the 10th day of the 7th month there would be a Day of Atonement. This was actually the climax, the height of the Jewish year. And what happened on that day was the high priest alone. Now, the other times it was the priest who went into the holy place, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone went into the most holy place to perform a special act to cleanse the sanctuary from all the sin that had been going in there day after day after day. Now, 10 days before the Day of Atonement, which is called today by Jewish people Yom Kippur, it occurs normally in October, and what happened was 10 days prior to that, the priests would blow the trumpets. They would sound these ram's horns. And the blowing of the trumpets was heard all over the Israelite camp. And I wished, you know, it would be very powerful to illustrate this by having somebody come up with a ram's horn and then just blow it. I mean, this would make it very real. You can imagine a couple of million people all gathered around here at the base of a mountain, and there's God's tabernacle, and there's his presence on the inside, and there's the priests blowing the trumpets, letting the Israelites know that they've got 10 days to get ready for that big day, the Day of Atonement. And I'm sure most of them prepared for what was about to happen. On the Day of Atonement, boy, the wind is really blowing up here. I wish I had some kind of a weight or something. Excuse me, let me grab something. Grab a hymn book. And what happened on the Day of Atonement was the high priest alone took blood and he went through the first curtain into the holy place, and then he went through the second curtain into the most holy place. Oh, there's a rock, a couple rocks. Thank you, Ralph. That's just perfect. That'll work. Excellent. Okay, the high priest went into the most holy place with the blood of an animal, and he actually walked into the room where the presence of God was right there. Now, you don't just walk in to the presence of God without a spiritual preparation. You have to be prepared for this. And hopefully, normally, the high priest went through a period of spiritual preparation before he walked in there. Now, there is a Jewish tradition. I'm not sure that it's really true, but this is what we've been told, that there was a tradition that said that the high priest had wrapped around his leg, I don't know if you've heard this or not, he had a rope wrapped around his leg on the Day of Atonement. Because if he wasn't spiritually prepared, when he walked right into this room where the presence of God was, if he wasn't prepared, he could die in there. The presence of God could just strike him down. And nobody would dare to go into the most holy place, you know, without God specifically saying it's okay for you to go in there. And so if the high priest didn't come out for quite a while, then they would pull the rope. Because he didn't walk out, and they weren't going in there, so they would pull a rope and pull him out. But I don't imagine that happened very often. Anyway, what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement was he took this basin full of blood, and he put his finger into the blood. You know, one time I was preaching in Montana. I was in Kalispell, Montana, and there was a big storm that hit right in the middle of my sermon, and the lightning was flashing all around. Are those my sermon notes flying over there? I don't. Thank you. There was a big storm, And I was just about to make some major point. In fact, I think I had just made it. And all of a sudden, the lightning flashed and the thunder just boomed right at my point. And I just, paused, and I think I said something to the crowd like, this is just like the Lord saying amen. He's just seconding that this is the truth. We had a great meeting. I think about 50 people were baptized at the end of that meeting. Yeah, God really blessed that series. So anyway, the high priest went in and he took his finger and he put it in the blood, and then he sprinkled the blood on top of the mercy seat, this golden mercy seat that was on top of the golden box, underneath of which was the Ten Commandments. He sprinkled the blood. Now let me show you a verse on that. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and take a look at verse 14. Leviticus 16:14. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement. The Bible says that, this is referring to the high priest, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger, how many times? Seven times, right? Seven is God's perfect number. God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And seven is God's perfect number, and when the high priest took that blood and sprinkled it with his finger seven times on top of the mercy seat, this was God's way of revealing that this blood was cleansing the sanctuary from the sins of the Israelites that had been pouring in there day after day after day. Oh, we have a ram's horn. Wow. Is this a ram's horn? Can you blow it? You want to blow it? Okay, I'll let you. You've blown it before. Imagine that you're all Israelites and that we're all gathered there around the temple and the priests are blowing the trumpets and they're telling us we've got 10 days to get ready for the big day. And when the big day comes, the high priest goes into that inner room with the blood and puts it on top of the golden lid, underneath which is the law of God, representing the cleansing of the sanctuary through the blood of the sin of the people that had been coming in there day after day after day throughout the year. Now this was a very, very powerful blend of a number of elements. Number one, we have the Ten Commandments underneath that golden lid representing, and the box called the Ark of the Covenant actually represented God's throne. The inner room, the most holy place, this was the throne room. And these golden angels represent the whole heavenly host gathered there inside the throne room of the King of the universe. And the golden box represents God's throne. And the golden lid called the mercy seat represents the mercy of God. And underneath you've got the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is the law of God. The law of God, the standard of his government. It's the law of the government of the King of the universe. And when you break that law, it's very, very serious. In fact, it's so serious when you break the Ten Commandments, or when I break the Ten Commandments, that the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's right. When we break the law of God, it's so serious we have to die. But God, in His mercy, has provided a sacrifice. He's provided a lamb. And when the lamb's blood was placed on top, or the blood of the bullock or whatever animal it was placed on top of that mercy seat, underneath of which was the Ten Commandments, this was God's way of teaching us the blending of mercy and justice. And it was also trying to show us that it was through the blood of the sacrifice that God is able to forgive sinners of their sins. And so the combining of the law and the blood together in the most holy place of the sanctuary reveals just in perfect unity the plan of salvation. That's why the Bible says God's way is in the sanctuary. He has His law, and He has His mercy, and He has His plan of salvation to save sinners from their sins through the blood of the sacrifice that points forward to the blood of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's all revealed in the most holy place. Now, God's concern, obviously, was not just to cleanse a sanctuary. It was not just to cleanse a building. God's biggest concern was to cleanse, guess what? To cleanse people. Right, so if you go back to Leviticus 16, and if you look at verse 30, Leviticus 16:30, God was talking through Moses, and He said, "For on that day," referring to the Day of Atonement, "shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse," and what's that next word? "To cleanse you." Right, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. So God's concern was not just to cleanse the building, but it was to cleanse the people of their sins. And what the Israelites were supposed to be doing while the high priest was in that room, 10 days after the priests had blown the trumpets, was they were supposed to be all gathered around outside the temple when the priest was in there, and they were supposed to be humbling their hearts and confessing their sins and praying things like, "Dear Lord, as the priest, as the high priest is in there putting the blood on the law, Lord, please cleanse me. Please cleanse my heart. Cleanse my life. Don't just take sin out of the sanctuary, but take sin out of me." And that was God's plan. And in fact, if you look at verse 30 carefully, at the end of the verse, it says that it was to cleanse you, that you may be clean from how many of your sins? It says from all of your sins before the Lord. So the Day of Atonement was a special cleansing of the sanctuary and the people from all of their sins before God. And the cleansing was accomplished through the blood. See that? Through the blood on top of the law. Powerful message there. Now let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. And I'm just going to touch on this briefly, and then we're going to go to Hebrews, and then we're going to go to Revelation. Daniel chapter 8. This is a chapter that really, when you study history, Adventist history, is at the heart of our movement. It is a chapter that has been looked at and analyzed and debated, and there's lots of different views. Some people think we're absolutely crazy because of what we believe, but I have studied this very, very carefully for many years, and let's just take a look at a couple of highlights. Daniel 8:14. Bible says, "And he said to me, unto 2,300 days, then what would happen? Then the sanctuary would be cleansed." And this idea of cleansing the sanctuary points us to the Day of Atonement, the day of the cleansing, as it says in Leviticus 16:30, that the people will be clean from all their sins before the Lord. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Now, after this verse was given, if you look at the next verse, and there's a lot in this chapter, I don't have time to go through everything because I want to get to the book of Revelation. But in verse 15, it says, "It came to pass that when I, Daniel, had seen this vision," which included other things, there was a ram, there was a goat, there was a horn, and then there was this sentence about the sanctuary. "I had seen this vision, and I sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." Right after Daniel saw the sentence about the 2300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary, all of a sudden this being stood in front of him. This tall being. It looked like a man, but it wasn't really a man. It was really an angel. And we know that from the next verse. In verse 16, it says, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. This was a river that Daniel was taken next to in his vision. And he heard a voice coming from above the river. And the voice spoke to the being that was standing in front of him. And the voice said to this being standing in front of him, it called and said, Gabriel, make this man, referring to Daniel, to understand the vision. Help him to understand. Now, let me explain to you the significance of this. Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible only a few times. Not very many times Gabriel is mentioned. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, which is actually one prophecy, sort of a part 1 and a part 2. And then he's also mentioned in Luke chapter 1, and that's it. He's mentioned in one major section in the Old Testament, one major section in the New Testament. Daniel 8 and 9, and Luke 1. Now, in Luke 1, what was Gabriel's role? Why was he mentioned? What did he do? That's right, okay, he talked to Mary, but even before that, he talked to somebody else in Luke 1. It says that there was a priest named Zechariah. That's right. He was in the temple doing his priestly duties, and he all of a sudden saw an angel standing in front of him at the right side of the altar of incense. And the angel then identified himself as Gabriel. He said, I am Gabriel. And he said, I stand in the presence of God. Now, I personally believe, and I can't really prove this, but this is my opinion, that when Lucifer fell, Gabriel took his place. That Gabriel is probably the highest angel in heaven. He's the only angel, specifically an angel, referred to in the Bible that a name is given. And that's it, right there, Gabriel. And Gabriel announced to Zechariah that he was going to have a son. If you can read it in Luke 1. And what was the name of that son? John the Baptist. Right, and John the Baptist was the one that God raised up to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, his own son. And then, after that scene, still in Luke 1, Gabriel comes back. And then it says that he went to the town of Nazareth, and he appeared to a woman named Mary. And he announced to Mary that she was going to have a child as well. And specifically, he said that child is going to be the Son of God. And so, when you put the pieces together, Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. And that tells me that Gabriel is no minor angel. Whenever Gabriel shows up, he only goes on major missions. He's the one that announced the birth of John and the birth of Jesus Christ. And Gabriel is the one that the voice in Daniel 8 told him to go to Daniel and to explain to him the meaning of the vision, the climax of which was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, let me just, I hope that just will sink in to you. I've been very, very impressed with that Gabriel is very, very important. And this vision of the cleansing of the sanctuary is one of the most important visions in the Bible. It's extremely important because God sent Gabriel to help Daniel and to help us understand it. Now, look at the next verse, Daniel 8:17. The Bible says, so he came near where I stood. Gabriel's walking over to Daniel. And when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. And he said to me, and what's the first thing he said? What's the first word? Understand. Right, and we read that word also in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 16, where the voice said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision And then in verse 17, Gabriel said, "Understand, O son of man." So God really wants us to understand this. And when you keep on reading into Daniel 9, you'll see it a number of other times, that God wants us to understand this vision. And so Gabriel said, "Understand, O son of man." And then what did he say? "For what time does this vision apply?" "For at the time of the end shall be the vision." Now, that's very important. This prophecy climaxes at the time of the end. Now, what time is that? Is that our time? Are we living in the time of the end? I believe so. So this is a prophecy that points down to the very end of days. And that's the time that we're living in. So, now I'm not going to take the time right now because I've got a lot of other things to do. This is actually, I go into the details about the 2300 days, this time period, in another series that we do have in the bookstore called Amazing Discoveries. It's one of my meetings there. But I'm just not going to go into all the calculations right now because I want to do some things in Hebrews and in Revelation that are just very, very powerful and reveal some secrets that most people have probably never seen. But it's just, it's wonderful to see it. But I do want to ask the question that since Gabriel does say that this applies to the time of the end, and the scripture does say that the sanctuary would be cleansed, and we do know that the cleansing of the sanctuary does connect with the Day of Atonement that we already read about in Leviticus 16, the question is, what sanctuary is going to be cleansed in the time of the end? Which sanctuary is it? Now, if you go over to the Middle East today, you go over inside Israel and go inside Jerusalem, there is no temple there. No Jewish temple. There's the Muslim Dome of the Rock, but there is no Jewish temple there. Is that temple going to be rebuilt or not? This is a big issue in the evangelical world. A lot of people believe it will be. They believe that temple, the Jewish temple, is going to be rebuilt, whether it's on top of the place where the Dome of the Rock is or whether it's next to it. There's a lot of speculation, but there's, I would say, most evangelicals who study prophecy, who are dispensationalists, who are what I referred to the other night as the nation of Israel in their understanding of prophecy, they strongly believe that that temple is going to be rebuilt right on that spot. Now, let me just share a couple facts with you. When you read the New Testament, there is not one text, not one, that specifically states that the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, 2,000 years ago, that that temple is going to be rebuilt. Not a text. If anybody can find that text, come to me and I will give you $1,000. I don't have a lot of money, but I can swing that. I'll give you $1,000 if you can find one verse in the New Testament that says that the temple will be rebuilt. It's not there. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, something happened in connection with the temple. Remember what that was? Described in Matthew 27. There was a mysterious invisible hand that ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom. Now, it didn't rip from bottom to top, which would happen if a man ripped it. If a man ripped it, it would rip from the bottom to the top. But it ripped from the top to the bottom. And that implied that it was God or God's angel who ripped that veil. And it happened right when Jesus died. Now, the ripping of the veil in the sanctuary right when Jesus died sent a message. It was God's way of sending a message to his people and to the world. And the message is that the earthly sanctuary was done. It was done. And why was it done? It was done because God's own Son, in fulfillment of all the prophecies, and all the animal sacrifices, God's own Son had just been offered. Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was ripped. And that was God's way of saying, it's over. There's no more need for an earthly sanctuary because Jesus Christ has died. Now think about this. If the Jewish people were somehow to rebuild a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount and reinstitute sacrifices, which is really the cornerstone of a lot of evangelical theology. What would such a temple and such a reinstitution of sacrifices be saying to God? That's right. It would be an official Israeli rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what it would be again. That's right. It would be a national rejection of the Son of God. Now let me ask you, do you think that God could bless the rebuilding of a temple and the restarting of sacrifices that ended with the death of his own Son? Never. God could never, ever bless or get behind something like that. He could never do it. It would actually be an anti-Christ temple. It would certainly not be God's temple. No way. Now, it is true that the New Testament does talk about the temple of God. It talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in the book of Revelation. God's temple. But God's temple is not going to be a rebuilt temple that denies Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So, if that's the case, and it is, then what sanctuary, again we go back to the question, what sanctuary is going to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days in the time of the end, a final time of cleansing of the sanctuary that was spoken of by Gabriel, who goes on no minor missions? Well, the Bible's very clear. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. The New Testament is definitely clear that there is a sanctuary in the New Testament, and it's not on earth. Hebrews chapter 8. And after we look at a couple verses here, we'll go to the book of Revelation. Hebrews 8. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And here's the verse on the screen. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the nutshell. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. We do have a high priest. We have an awesome high priest. Powerful high priest. And he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where? In the heavens. So it's talking about up there. And that's talking about Jesus. He's our high priest that we have right now. And it says he is a minister of what? Of the sanctuary. That's right. So here's the sanctuary. And it says, and of the true tabernacle, this is the truth, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So the earthly tabernacle was pitched by man, but this sanctuary was not pitched by man. This was pitched by God himself. And there's the text right there, and it is up there, and that is where Jesus Christ is ministering right now. Now, just a quick other text here. If you look at verse 5, this is very important. Verse 5 is talking about the earthly priests, and it says, Hebrews 8, 5, that they serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See," he said, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount." When Moses got the instructions, the blueprint for the sanctuary which was built on earth, he saw a pattern. And this verse tells us that that pattern and those earthly priests that ministered in that sanctuary, verse 5 says, they serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. See those two words, example and shadow. Now let me ask you, how many rooms were in the earthly sanctuary? There were two, right? There was the holy place and there was the most holy place. And if that is an example, and if that's a shadow of the heavenly things, then what would you expect to find in the sanctuary above? You'd expect to find, the two rooms up there, or the two ministrations, just like you had upon earth. You would expect to see that. And I like the way it says a shadow. I don't know if I can illustrate this here or not, but if I take my finger here, okay, how many fingers do you see on the screen there? Two, right? And what you're looking at is a shadow, correct? You're looking at a shadow. Now, if the shadow has two fingers, then what does that tell you about the original? It has two. It has to. If that's a shadow, then this is the original. Now, there's a lot of people that think that there's two down here, but there aren't two up there. I don't buy that. Because my Bible says that what was down there was a shadow of what's up there. So to me, it's quite clear. It's quite clear. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. And the reason why I've called this meeting Sanctuary Secrets is because I've just discovered some things as I've been reading Revelation for 28 years since I became a Christian that to me are just so powerful that I want to share them with you. We talked about last night Revelation chapter 1. In the waters of Revelation, remember we talked about whether you can be a water skier or a deep sea diver? When you look at Revelation 1, the last book of the Bible, the greatest book on prophecy, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in verse 12, John turned around to see the voice that spoke to him. And being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he saw one like the Son of Man. And there he was, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now here's the slide that I was going to use earlier, and I did duplicate it. Somehow it got deleted in my updating for tonight's meeting. But anyway, seven golden candlesticks. This is sanctuary imagery. So when the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, where does the book of Revelation place Jesus? Or where does Jesus reveal himself as being in Revelation 1? He reveals himself as being in the holy place. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, I want to show you something. Turn to chapter 4, Revelation 4. And if you're taking notes, jot these down. This is extremely exciting. Very powerful. In Revelation 4, we have another window into a similar scene. And in verse 5, Revelation 4, 5 says, out of the throne, John sees a throne room scene, proceeded lightnings, that's one, thunders, that's two, and voices, that's three, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So this, again, is a similar scene. It's not exactly the same, but it's a similar scene where you've got seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, I understand that throne, the throne of God, in this scene to be represented by the table of bread, which had two stacks. Now, what did Jesus say about himself concerning bread? He said, I'm the bread of life. So if this is also a miniature throne scene, then those two stacks would be the Father and the Son represented there, and then the candlesticks, the Holy Spirit. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the seven candlesticks were burning before the throne. And there were three manifestations. There was thunder, and there was lightning, and what was the other one? There were voices, right? Now remember that. Now go to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 takes us deeper into the book of Revelation, and it also takes us deeper into the sanctuary. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Actually, we can look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, where is John at this point? In Revelation 1, he sees Jesus among the seven candlesticks. In Revelation 4, he sees the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. But now where is he? Now he's moving over to the altar of incense. Right, and he sees the golden altar before the throne. And he sees the incense coming up with the prayers of the saints. Now notice in verse 5, it says, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were, now look at this, there were voices, that's one, thunders, that's two, lightnings, that's three, and what else? There's an earthquake, four. At the golden candlestick, how many manifestations were there? There were three. And now you move deeper into the sanctuary to the golden altar, and there's four. And what's happening is, as the book of Revelation moves along, it's moving us deeper and deeper into the sanctuary. And the manifestations of God's power are increasing. Now, go to Revelation 11 and look at verse 19. This is just awesome. Verse 19 says, and the temple of God, the temple of God, again, this is God's temple. And where is it? It's in heaven. It's opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now where are we? Right, now we've gone from the golden candlestick to the golden altar, and now we've gone into the most holy place where the ark is. And look at the rest of the verse. Verse 19 says, and there were lightnings, that's one. And there were voices, that's two. And thunderings, that's three. And an earthquake, that's four. And what's the last one? And a great hail, that's five. Now, do you see a progression here? Yeah, wow. You see three at the lampstand, four at the golden altar, and five connected to the most holy place and the ark. And so what's happening here is that the book of Revelation is moving deeper and deeper into the sanctuary, and as you get closer and closer to the most holy place, the manifestations of God's presence are increasing until you get to the climactic place. You get to the most holy place. And just follow my thinking. In the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary, and there was the holy place and the most holy place, right? We read that. We go to the book of Daniel, and Daniel says that there's going to be a cleansing of the sanctuary in the time of the end. We go to the book of Hebrews, and it says there's a sanctuary up in heaven where Jesus is our high priest, which is a shadow and an example of the heavenly things. And then we go to the book of Revelation, and we go from the lampstand with the three manifestations to the golden altar, the four manifestations, and then to the ark, five manifestations, and it all fits together perfectly. Perfectly. That we're moving in to the final moment. Into the Holy of Holies. And look again at verse 19. It says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen the ark. Now, think about this. If the temple was opened, and there was seen the ark, then this obviously points us into the most holy place. Now, in the earthly sanctuary, that room was opened only one day of the year. What day was that? Day of Atonement. That's right, Yom Kippur. And this verse in Revelation 11:19, pointing to the opening into the ark, is connected to the prophecy in Daniel 8 that says at the end of the 2300 days, then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And the door in Revelation is open, and we go in, and we see the ark. We see the ark. Now, it's also significant that in the book of Revelation, throughout the book, John often says things like, I saw this, or I heard this, or I fell down at the feet of the angel who told me these things. He's using first person. But in this verse, in Revelation 11:19, he says, the temple of God was open in heaven, and does he say, I saw in his temple the ark? He doesn't say, I saw. What does he say? There was seen. Not I saw, but there was seen. Now, what's the difference between I saw and there was seen? If he says, I saw, that would mean just he saw it. But when he says there was seen, what does that imply? Right, that more than one person saw it, that a group of people saw it, that they follow Jesus in his ministry from the lampstand to the golden altar and then into the most holy place. They follow him by faith. They see the progression, and by faith they see the ark, and they understand what's going on. And as we read before, when we look inside the ark, what's in there? There's the Ten Commandments. That's right. Inside that ark is the holy law of God. And Revelation 11:19 is revealing to the eyes of those who have eyes to see by faith that Jesus is up there in the most holy place in the time of the end, before the ark, and inside of that ark is the Ten Commandments. I don't want to offend anybody, and I've covered this many times, and this is what I say in my public meetings when I hold these meetings in front of the public. We advertise, and hopefully the Lord brings a crowd. I tell people that I'm not trying to offend anybody, but the Catholic Church is looking to their priests, but they're really looking to the wrong priest. The real priest, the high priest, is up there in the sanctuary. Jesus. He's the one we should be looking at. And the Protestant world, although they may have the right priest, they're looking to the wrong temple. They're looking to a temple to be rebuilt over on a temple mount inside Jerusalem, but that's the wrong place. They shouldn't be looking to that temple. The right priest is up there, and the right temple is up there. And that's where our eyes should be directed, according to the prophecy. That's what God wants us to look at, and he wants us to understand. It's actually, that word understand is used twice in Daniel 8 and three times in Daniel 9. And Gabriel says it again in Daniel 9. Five times in Daniel 8 and 9, the prophecy of the 2300 days. Five times Gabriel, or we're told, that we're supposed to understand this prophecy. God really wants us to get it. He wants us to know what this is about. And the revelation into the most holy place points us to Jesus and to his ministry up there. And the devil has created a lot of theories to get people to look to the wrong place, to the wrong priest, to the wrong temple, instead of up there, because once we look up there and once we understand what's really going on inside this room, up there, truth comes together in a very powerful way. And that is what Satan does not want people to understand. But God does. That's why he gave the three manifestations at the lampstand, four at the golden altar, and when you get into the most holy place, five of them. Thunder, lightning, earthquake, voices, and a great hail. That's God's way of trying to say to us, take a close look, don't miss it. This is where the light is. This is where the truth is. This is where the power is. It's right there inside the sanctuary. Now, this points us to the fact that God wants us to understand the significance of the Ten Commandments. God does have a law. In spite of what people say today, that God's law has been nailed to the cross, that God's law is gone, that is not true. That law is still there. It's inside the temple. Inside the ark. It was written with the finger of God, and it's eternal. It is eternal. It's the big ten. Now, there's something else God wants us to understand through the most holy place. It's not just the Ten Commandments, but what else does the Lord want us to understand? What did the high priest do when he went in there on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the sanctuary? That's right. He took the blood and he sprinkled that blood on top of the golden lid on the mercy seat, and he did it seven times. Seven times. And that represented the cleansing of the sanctuary from the sin of the people through the blood, which represented the blood of Jesus Christ. The real blood of Christ was shed 2,000 years ago on the cross. And that blood is ministered by the Lord, according to His word, up there, ministered for us. And this is what Jesus wants us to understand. And this verse applies. Leviticus 16:30, the ancient Day of Atonement, the purpose of the Day of Atonement was to cleanse not just the sanctuary, but to cleanse the people, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ wants to do right now. His blood is powerful. And, you know, we need to avoid the extremes. Like I mentioned at the beginning, throughout history, there's been extremes. People have, the Pharisees, you know, they exalted the law, they clung to the law, but they rejected Jesus. They rejected the blood. And today, a lot of people exalt Jesus and they talk about the blood, but they reject the law. They don't want to talk about the law. They think that the blood got rid of the law. The blood didn't get rid of the law. The blood cleanses the sin from breaking the law. Of breaking the law. And the sanctuary, which it says in Psalm 77, verse 13, reveals God's way. God's way is revealed in the sanctuary. And it puts all the pieces perfectly together. And Jesus is up there. The temple is up there. The law is up there, still enshrined. God wants us to keep it. But when we've broken it, the blood of Christ is available to cleanse us from all of our sins. And that is the powerful blending of the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed together in the sanctuary. Got it? It's right there. It's right there. Very, very powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, the night before he died, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." For thousands of years, from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way down to that moment when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and even beyond that until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, animals have been sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. And they all pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And when he died, the hand ripped the veil and it was over. It was all perfectly over. And now that blood is available to cleanse us from sin. We have to know what sin is, first of all, right? We have to know what sin is. How do we know what sin is? We look at the law. When we look at the law, we see our sins. When we realize our sins, then where do we look? We look to the blood, to Jesus and his blood, to cleanse us from sin. That is the perfect connection of the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard a story once about Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer of the 1500s. And many of you know about Luther. He discovered salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. He was a Catholic priest. He taught at the University of Wittenberg. And when he finally studied the Bible and learned the truth, he began to teach it, and he got into trouble with Rome. And word came from headquarters that he needed to repent or he would be burned. And Luther appealed to the Pope and said, "Wait a minute, you know, let's reason this out. I believe you're man of God, and I've been reading my Bible, and maybe you haven't read the Bible, but let's take a look. Salvation is through faith in Jesus, and that's what I'm trying to teach." And word continued to come from headquarters that if he didn't repent of his heretical teachings, he would be burned. And Luther finally waxed bold and said, you know, you're fighting against God, not man. And he stood up, he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and they never did burn him at the stake. He lived all the way till he died a natural death at the end of his life, and he was the spark of the great Protestant Reformation that literally reformed the church, initiated Protestantism, and led people back to the Bible and back to Jesus. Well, the story goes that one night, Luther went to bed and he had a dream. He had an amazing, interesting dream. And he dreamed that he saw the devil. And the devil walked over to him, and he had a scroll in his hand. And the devil looked at Martin Luther, and he said, "Are you Martin Luther?" And Luther said, "Yes, that's me," in his dream. And then he opened the scroll and he said, "Martin Luther, are these your sins?" And Luther looked carefully and he couldn't deny it. His sins were written right there on the scroll. And Luther said, "Yes, those are my sins." And the devil laughed, ha 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 ha. And then he said, "Martin Luther, do you know what the wages of sin are? What's the wages of sin?" And Luther looked and he said, I know what the wages of sin are. And the devil said, "What is it?" And Luther said, "The wages of sin is death." And the devil said, "That's right." And then Luther noticed that the devil had his fingers on his hand were covering something on the top of that scroll. And Luther looked close and he said, "Satan, move your hand. What's underneath your fingers?" And the devil said, "I won't." And Luther said, "Move your hand." And the devil said, "I won't." And then Luther waxed bold. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, move your hand." And the devil couldn't stand up under that. And so he moved his hand away, and there was a Bible text underneath there. And the story goes, as I recall it, the text was 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7, and at the end of that verse, the whole verse says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and the last part says, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Hallelujah. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Luther looked at that text and knew that verse, and he said, "Devil," he said, "my life is cleansed and my sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." And he said, "In the name of Jesus, get out of here." And the devil couldn't hang around under that, so he left, because the devil cannot stand up under the power of the blood of Jesus. Praise God. Jesus' blood is powerful. And that blood was shed. Jesus said, "This is my blood." Maybe some of you out there, you've got guilt in your mind because of your past or whatever you've done, and you wonder, is God really able to forgive me? Does he really still love me? Can he really wash away my sins? Me personally, all my dark sins? Well, I want to tell you, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Jesus said, "This is my blood." We're not talking about the blood of animals here. We're talking about the blood of the Son of God. And that blood is able to cleanse you. And not just you, but you and you and you and you and you. And all of you. And everybody. And me included. It's able to cleanse us all. That's what Jesus said. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." Forgiveness of our sins. Breaking God's law. Bible prophecy points us in this time that we're living in to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Daniel 8, this prophecy about the cleansing of the sanctuary in the time of the end that was explained by the angel Gabriel, the highest angel in heaven who goes on no minor missions and who announced the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, points us to the most holy place. The book of Revelation, the sanctuary secrets, starting where Jesus is walking among the candlesticks with three manifestations, moving to the golden altar with four manifestations, and then moving into the most holy place with five manifestations. The whole book of Revelation points us to the most holy place where Jesus Christ is right now. Points us to the perfect blending of the law of God, the throne of the King of the universe, the foundation of his throne, and the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross 2,000 years ago. Some people say, they accuse us, they say, you know, if you believe in Jesus' ministry in the most holy place, you've denied the cross. Have you ever heard that? People say, you've denied the cross. It's not true. That's not true at all. They don't understand. When you really understand the most holy place the way the Bible says, it doesn't deny the cross. It points to the cross. It points to the blood and the cleansing that Jesus Christ offers us right now from all of our sins. And it also upholds the law of God as the foundation of his government in heaven and on earth. Last text. Go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 30. 16:30. This is where we are today. The Bible says, for on that day, referring to the Day of Atonement. And by the way, atonement is a combination of little words, little ideas, at one mint. That's what atonement means. At one mint. And what God's plan is to, through the blood of his son, to make us one with him. It's the day of at oneness. And what separates us from God is sin. And God wants to get the sin out and make us one with him through the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the scripture, and the Bible says that on that day, which is this day, shall the priest, which really means the high priest, point forward to Christ, he will make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before you. And when Jesus accomplishes that work in your life and in my life and in the lives of his people, his final people that he's preparing now, when he accomplishes that work, then he's going to gather the angels and he's going to say, let's go. Let's go down, down, down to the earth and let's get my people who are cleansed by my blood, who have my law in their heart. Let's gather them and bring them up and take them home. That's the goal. And you know what? In the new earth, when it talks about the very last part of Revelation, it says in the new earth, there is no temple in the new earth because it's not needed. It's not needed because Jesus has accomplished his work for his people. And we are one with him and his son. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. Thank you for Leviticus. Thank you for Daniel. Thank you for the message from Gabriel. Thank you for Hebrews and for the book of Revelation, which just shows us so clearly your ministry in the sanctuary. Thank you that you do have a law that we can know in this confusing world what's right and what's wrong. And above all, Lord, thank you that you offered your life. You gave your life on the cross for our sin, for the sin of the world. And you are now offering cleansing power of your blood. We don't understand it. We can't really comprehend it. But if we believe in you, Jesus, and in your blood, we know that your blood cleanses us from all sin. And we just pray that you will cleanse us now. Cleanse us. cleanse us, cleanse us. Deeper and deeper and deeper. And purify us. Prepare us for heaven. Come soon, Lord, and take us home. May the sanctuary fully be cleansed, and may your people be cleansed. In Jesus' name we pray.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.